in Jesus' own example to us, he reached out to people who were physically and materially needy, but he didn't stop at just giving them physical and health helps. He also gave them the good news of the gospel of forgiveness of sin through faith in him. And that is a model for us. When we bring help to the needy, it must be combined, mercy must be combined with the word of God, the gospel. In Mark 14, Jesus said, "You have the poor with you always, and whatever you wish you may, and whenever you wish you may do them good," implying that we should do that. When Jesus ran into the question from the rich young ruler, "What do I need to do? I've got life pretty much nailed down. Is there anything I need to also do?" And Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect or mature, go on and start selling your possessions and giving to needy men." It's my opinion from the way it's worded in Greek that he's not saying he had to sell everything he had, but he should start making this a practice in life. Sell possessions and give to needy men, and you'll have treasury in heaven, and keep following me, said Jesus. Jesus' words to the rich young ruler indicate that our faith is not mature if it does not have a component of ministry to the poor. Jesus also said, "When you give a dinner or a supper, don't ask your friends, brothers, relatives, rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." He also said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And so helping the poor was part of the practice of those who followed Jesus. For instance, Peter, James, and John reminded the Apostle Paul to remember the poor. That was their one exhortation to the Apostle Paul. And so Paul spent his entire ministry taking up collections for the poor everywhere he went, and sending them to poor and persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. Paul also exhorted the gathering of elders in Acts 20. "I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak." He provided a personal example of generosity. "And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" The Apostle James also exhorted believers to provide special care for the two main classes of needy people in his day, orphans and widows. And he warned that judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. This is that double whammy again. The one who acts with consideration towards the poor is blessed. The one who does not will receive no mercy from God. So how can we act today with insight towards the needy? I'm going to freewheel a bit here, a little disconnected from the actual passage, just sharing 9 principles that I have run across in my experience as a church pastor, and before that working at in a mercy ministry with Wyatt George. One point that I ran across, I'll share it as a quote from the NIV application commentary. The first element of having regard for the dalim is to know how to offer the right and appropriate response in our contacts with them. Often, concerned people fail in their attempts to minister to others because they do not take the time to know who they're trying to serve and what their needs really are. This kind of understanding requires time in order to build relationships. I was in the parking lot babysitting my kids in the car while my wife was grocery shopping one afternoon when a man ambled up to my car window and knocked on it and said, "Hey, I'm hungry. I haven't eaten all day. Could you give me some money that I could just go buy a sandwich over there at that fast food store?" A compassionate response certainly could have been for me to give him a 10 spot. But I had a concern about that. When I was in college, my pastor, Randy Neighbors, at New City Fellowship Church in downtown Chattanooga, gave me some mentoring. And one of the things that he told me was that in a situation like that, it's probably best to offer to take the person to a restaurant and eat the meal together with them and talk. So I tried this bit of wisdom from my former pastor on this guy. I said, "Well, could I buy you a sandwich?" Suddenly, he wasn't very hungry anymore. He just said, "Never mind," and walked off. Now, I can't know everything that was going on in his head and what his motivations really were. But it is important to exercise consideration, insight in these kind of situations, because he could just as well have taken $10 off to the liquor store that was also in that same area, and that's my guess is probably what he would have done if I had given him the cash. Now, there have been occasions when a panhandler has taken me up on the offer, and we've had a great conversation at a coffee shop. So it can be something, you know, that I think it can work with the right person and the right circumstances to offer to take him to a restaurant. Here's another application from the NIV application commentary. If we're truly committed to those we consider poor or weak, and if we truly want to labor together with them in redemptive ways, we must acknowledge our essential unity with them. This is the message communicated by Psalm 41 when it moves immediately from encouraging regard for the weak to an exposition of the psalmist's own weakness. Blessed is one as regard for the poor. I am in need. We're not so different from those that we're called to serve. I'm not the solution to their problems. Jesus is. And that's an easy principle to ignore, because it feels good to be able to give something we have to someone who needs what we have to give. But that creates a codependent relationship, where they just keep coming back to us to cover their needs because we're an easy touch, and we keep giving it to them because we want to feel important and needed. What that does is robs God of his glory. And it complicates the relationship problems. Brian Myers, in his book Walking with the Poor, advocated empowering needy people in a given location by helping them put their heads together to solve problems together with their resources. It challenges needy people, it begins to train them to ask God for help rather than training them to ask rich folks for help. I'm not saying that there aren't resources that different communities can share with each other, but what is the go-to thought? When I have a need, do I take it to God first, or do I immediately think, who do I know who could help me with that? It robs God of glory when we train people to look to man first for help. And when problems can be solved with your own resources, and you realize that, and from the easy way out is not given to you, and then you have to work to find figure out a solution yourself, it actually generates confidence that, hey, I can be successful in doing this. I don't have to just, I'm not under the control of these rich people over here. I can fix a problem. It also helps communities identify their unique resources that they have. There were wonderful resources that I saw at New City Fellowship Church in downtown Chattanooga, that the wealthy church in the wealthy part of town didn't have. Especially a lot of that was community oriented, and so there are resources that can be shared both ways, and when it's only coming one way, that's not a healthy situation. So give people the chance to solve their own problems and encourage them in that. The need that most of us have that's even more basic than money and food is community. Community provides accountability. Community provides outside input into our lives when we've just got this false information just playing over and over in our heads. Community provides a safety net of friends that can step in when I'm not doing so well. And most of the needy people that I've interacted with here in Manhattan have been very resistant, appear to have a lot of the intensity of the problems they're facing are because they have rejected community. They've rejected their family, they've rejected going to church, and they'll probably be pretty resistant to the idea. And again, in my experience, most have been very resistant to the idea of being invited to our church. However, most have been very receptive to me spending time with them. Nobody has ever said, never mind, and hung up when I've said, can I pray for you? Figuring out how to bridge the needy with community is a way of acting insightfully. And that's one thing I like about the Circles program that was started at one of the mainline churches downtown. It connects each needy person that comes in with a circle of stable friends who are dedicated to helping that one person. It's a kind of a built-in community connecting someone with need to community, and then they solve problems together as a community. However, over the years, after getting lied to over and over and over and over again and being taken advantage of so many times, in my heart, when I think of mercy ministry, it's really easy for me to shut down and paint all needy people as pathological liars and thieves and not even want to help. Beware of that kind of cynicism. If you spend any amount of time reaching out to needy people, you're going to have to grapple with that one. You can't fix all the problems in the world. Nobody can. But you can and you must obey God with the few opportunities he places before you. And God will give you a few opportunities you can act upon. Another thought here is that some needs are not as obvious as others. John Calvin commented on this psalm, "It's no uncommon thing for those who are sorrowful and grieved in their minds to throw themselves upon their bed and seek repose. For the hearts of men are sometimes more distressed by grief than by sickness." He said, this guy in this psalm that's on his bed, sick, Maybe he was physically sick. Maybe he was just emotionally overwhelmed. How can we minister to those with mental weakness or emotional distress? Once again, I think time investment, investing in discipleship, is key. And because that's time intensive, I don't think it's reasonable to expect to impact any one of us to expect to impact large numbers of individuals. But we can respond to the few that God brings us into contact with. Another one from John Calvin, thought was interesting, as judgmental as people are of him. He said, "Let us learn to guard against a too precipitate judgment." Don't be too quick to judge needy people that you encounter. Take your time. "We must therefore judge prudently of our brethren who are in affliction. That is to say, we must hope well of their salvation, lest if we condemn them unmercifully before the time, this unjust severity in the end fall upon our own heads. The Scriptures in many places plainly and distinctly declare that God, for various reasons, tries the faithful by adversities, at one time to train them to patience, at another to subdue the sinful affections of the flesh, at another to cleanse and, as it were, purify them from the remaining desires of the flesh which still dwell within them, sometimes to humble them, sometimes to make them example to others, and at other times to stir them up to the contemplation of the divine life." Be gracious. Someone who is undergoing discipline from the Lord may just need gentleness and someone that will help bear their burden. Don't jump to the conclusion that they are being condemned by God. They may merely be under discipline from God to bring them closer to God. Finally, remember that the needy are also in your own family. An infant that's unable to feed itself. A sick child unable to clean herself up. A spouse who's suffering mysterious pain. An elderly parent who is losing mental faculties. These are needy people. You don't have to feel guilty that you're not going across town or around the world to serve needy people. If God has placed these right in front of you, be faithful with the opportunities God has given you. Now, looking at these principles, we have to realize that this is not easy. This is not going to be easy. There's a lot of work involved in mercy ministry. There's a lot of self-denial involved in that, uncomfortable things. Is it worth all that self-denial and discomfort and work? Is it worth it? This psalm says it is absolutely worth it. Let's review the seven benefits that the psalmist lists for those who help the needy. Now we're going to get back into the text. Verse 1. "During a day of trouble," or a bad day, evil day, "Yahweh will deliver him." The evil in this world can be so overwhelming. Justice and injustice and violence, pain and heartache touch every one of us. And often it's not just a touch, it's just like a gang of thugs beating you to a bloody pulp, and there seems no way to get out from under it. In the face of evil, we need a God who stands outside of this world system, who's not corrupted by it, and who has the power and the desire to intervene on behalf of his people on those bad days. And that is what we have in Jesus. Jesus delivers. The second benefit, Yahweh will shamar, keep, protect, preserve, guard him. We've seen this many times already in the Psalms. Psalm 12:7, "As for you, Lord, you will take care of them. You will protect us from this generation forever and wicked men that are all around." You'll protect us from the wicked. Psalm 17:8, "Protect me like you would the apple of your eye. In the shadow of your wings, you'll hide me from the presence of wicked men which have devastated me." As for my enemies with aspiration, they form a circle over me. Psalm 25:19. Look at my enemies because they've become many and they've hated me with violent hatred. Please guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed because I've taken refuge in you. The Lord will not let those be ashamed who take refuge in him. Psalm 34:19. Some amount of evil happens to the one who is righteous, but Yahweh will give him deliverance from all of them, tending, keeping all his bones. Not one from among them gets broken. And Psalm 37:28, for Yahweh loves justice, and he will not forsake his godly ones forever. They have been preserved, kept, but the offspring of wicked men have been cut off. God guards, protects his people. Third, Yahweh will revive him. The Hebrew word there, Yahayehu. The word live is the root of that. Death and dying are all around us. And death and dying are the consequence of human sin against God. But God is the life giver. God himself is alive. And he often swore, as surely as I live, I will or will not do such and such. God is the original live person. And God created our physical life. And God also gives his eternal life to human beings. A life that's not confined to physical breathing. Some may object that this life that God gives, this revival, that maybe it would be stretching it too far to apply that also to eternal life. William Plumer wrote one of the commentaries I read on this, Studies in Psalms. And I think he was right on when he said, there is no objection to making the clause include the promise of a resurrection and of a happy life beyond. Good things given in covenant love here are pledges of better things to come. And that better thing to come is eternal life and heaven. Jesus talked a lot about eternal life. In John 3, he said, John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. John 17:2, you have given him, and that's Jesus, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you, the Father, have given him. And there's the famous verse in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You want revival? Be considerate of the poor. Fourth blessing. He will be made blessed, Ya'asher, in the land. The English Standard Version followed the NAS interpretation of this phrase as saying that people who live in your community will speak blessings on you. And while I would not rule that out as a possibility, I think they, as well as the NIV, stepped a little beyond what the Hebrew text actually says. I would prefer the King James text here on this one, that God will cause the person who acts insightfully towards the needy to experience blessing. And that can include all kinds of experience of happy providences. He'll be blessed. Number six. Well, I think I jumped one. Five. He, that's speaking of the Lord, will not give him over to the aspiration of his enemies. All living things have desires. All sentient beings express their desires through their will. Satan, our supernatural enemy, has a will to steal, kill, and destroy, as Jesus said. Jesus has a will too, he expressed in John 10:10, and that's that he may give life and life abundantly. The one who acts insightfully towards the needy is not going to be left guessing which of those two wills is going to win out. When demons whisper into your thoughts that they're going to kill you, or when human adversaries say they're going to bury you, we can continue obeying God without fear because the will of our enemies is irrelevant. They don't have control over us. Our life is in the Lord's hands. He will not give you over to the aspiration of your enemies. 6. The Lord will sustain Yis'adanu. Sustain him when he's on a sick bed. All the previous uses of this root word, sa'ad, in the Bible have to do with providing food. And that's certainly a need for somebody that's too sick to get out of bed. And that's something we do. When people get sick in this church, we bring them food. This is a very biblical thing. You are acting according to God's own character. The Lord will deliver food when he's on a sick bed. But there's more than just the physical component. When we're sick, we often become depressed emotionally. And we can lose ground vocationally and financially when we're not working. The word sustain is also used throughout the Psalms to describe holding in place, propping so it doesn't slip out, stabilizing, supporting. Psalm 94, 18. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. That's the sa'ad verb there. You also give me the shield of your salvation. With your right hand, you sustain me. Forget Obamacare. This is the kind of health care I want. 7, all his lying down during his illness will turn around. You will turn around. The King James and some of the commentators I read, like William Plumer and Gerald Wilson, seem to have interpreted this as God changing the sheets on your sick bed. And that is a very tender idea of God's compassion. I'm not sure I'm with them on that. Most other modern versions interpret this verse as God healing the sick person, getting them out of bed. And that is something God does. But it's not something God always does. I think there's a nuance in the Hebrew language of this verse that's easily missed. It doesn't say that the person will not experience sickness. What it says literally is that God will change things in or during their sickness. And the word for change in Hebrew, hapak, is not the word for restore. It's the word for overthrow, to change around, turn upside down. This turnaround could well be a miraculous change from sick to healed. And again, I've seen God do that. But sometimes the change is a change of thinking that redeems that time spent on the sick bed because you get a new perspective of God and life during that downtime, and you're able to share that with others in ways you never would have before. Sometimes the sick time and loss of pay is redeemed in terms of a financial change where God provides for our physical needs in a through friends and community in ways that just are super encouraging to us. The Hebrew word for sickness or illness, chali, occurs in Deuteronomy 28 as one of the curses that God can inflict upon his covenant people when they're unfaithful. It's also in Deuteronomy 7 as something that God could lift off of his covenant people to bless them. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Hosea all use the same word, chali, sickness. to describe the trials that the Israelites faced in their day when they were unfaithful to God for a prolonged period of time, and God decided to bring sicknesses upon them in order to get their attention and turn them back to Himself. So this sickness could also be part of God's work of discipline to turn hearts back to Him. That's what could be the change is. Whichever purpose God has for allowing sickness in, God is a God who brings changes that improve our relationship with Him and with others. Psalm 30, David says, "You changed," so use the same verb there, "You changed my mourning into a circle dance for me. You untied my sackcloth and girded me with happiness." God brings change. In the Hebrew text, almost every one of these seven reassurances has a pronoun at the end of it that emphasizes God's care in particular for this person. Deliver him, protect him, revive him, give him, sustain him, turn around his sickness. Is this just an Old Testament thing? Is helping the poor still something that God blesses? Consider what Jesus said in Matthew 25 with the parable of the sheep and the goats. What was the standard upon which Jesus said he would judge mankind? I was hungry, and y'all gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and y'all gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and y'all gathered me in. I was naked, and y'all wrapped me up. I was sick, and y'all watched over me. I was in prison, and y'all came to me. And as much as you did it for one of the least of these brothers of mine, it was to me that you did it. And again, as much as you did not do it for one of the least of these, neither did you do it for me. So as for those, they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So yes, I think we can conclude that even from the New Testament, liberality to the poor is the surest and safest way of thriving. Such as practice it may be sure of seasonable and effectual relief from God. I like that quote from Matthew Henry. But is this a way to control God, manipulate God into giving you good things by you doing good things? No. Commentator Gerald Wilson wrote, "Lest we think of the psalmist as engaging in tit-for-tat theology, I do, therefore I get, we should remember that this Ashrei blessing is regularly employed to encourage desired behavior rather than to reward it." That's why Ashrei is often used in the proverbial literature. It's a proverb. Such statements are not simplistic rewards. They're teaching models that mark out the path of righteousness. This is the path of blessing. This is the one to walk in. Now, I want to close with an important question, and that is, what if you haven't done a very good job of obeying this command? Are you doomed to hell just because you haven't run across anybody that was so poor they were naked? Are you doomed to hell just because you're underage and so they won't allow you to visit anybody in the prison? Are you going to hell because most indigent strangers you've seen looked kind of dangerous and you didn't want to approach them? Are you going to hell because, well, there have been times you didn't help somebody just because you were selfish? None of us have perfectly fulfilled God's will in this area. And surely David didn't either. So do we just give up? Should we assume these blessings are hopeless? I think that's why we have verse 4. There is mercy for us too. As for me, I said, Yahweh, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. If we think that David was saying God should have mercy on him because he had shown mercy to others, we make nonsense of the word mercy. Mercy is not claiming a right to mercy because one has been merciful. By its very definition, mercy is undeserved. In fact, it's God's favor shown to those who deserve the precise opposite. That's what mercy is. I deserve punishment, and I get a blessing instead. That's mercy. Thinking, well, I've helped a lot of poor people, therefore I should get blessing, that's not mercy. That's just reward. That's something totally different, and that's not biblical. In fact, David is a sinner, and he makes that clear in verse 4. How do we get mercy and grace from God when we've blown it in regard to the needy? We simply confess it as a sin, like David did. Ask God to graciously forgive you and heal your soul that's been distorted by your faithlessness. Ever since the early church, Christians have understood this psalm to apply to Christ Jesus in the 300s AD. St. Augustine paraphrased this psalm by saying, understand then upon the poor and needy one that is Christ. Understand upon Christ. For thereby in the evil day shall he deliver thee. That is our only hope to be made right with God, when we fail to be merciful as he is merciful. But to come to him and say, God, I have sinned against you. I have not shown mercy. Please heal my soul and be gracious to me. And then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can walk in Christ's footsteps and we can act with insight toward the needy.